you have your own, and we know most of you do, let's turn in them to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. Matthew 15, the first 20 verses, the title of our message, Defiled. I don't have to tell you that our society is in real trouble. It's not just that there are problems in the Middle East or problems in the Balkans or problems in other places. We're in trouble here in America. And there is a debate raging. Sociologists suggest to us that the reason for the great stress and trouble and tensions we're experiencing, well, they're primarily environmental and primarily have to do with our upbringing. Psychologists suggest that, well, if we just go back to what's happened in the past, we could probably figure out what messed us up or what's messing us up. Well, I like to suggest that I agree with them if we'll go all the way back, because if you get to Adam and Eve, you find the real reason society is having such problems. The problem, you see, is sin. It's inherent in me. It's inherent in you. We were born with the sin nature. Though Adam was created in the image of God, in the nature of God, well, we were born with Adam's image. And that image is one who had fallen from grace through rebellion and disobedience. It's interesting to look then at Matthew 15 as we see Jesus dealing with some very, well, religious people, spiritual from the outward appearance. In fact, people would have looked on at this group he's about to deal with, we're about to consider together, is the most spiritual, conservative, religious people of their day. And yet the Lord's going to say, you guys are completely defiled. The word means unfit for worship, for fellowship, and for service. They were unfit, though outwardly they looked very good. They were defiled because inwardly, well, their hearts were far from God. And if there's anything we can take home from the lesson we're about to encounter here in Matthew 15, is to make sure our heart is right with the Lord. That we're not focusing primarily on the external things of life, though, hey, it's important how we appear to others. But it's even more important that that appearance has a reality behind it. That when people look at our lives, when Jesus looks at our lives, he doesn't call us as he did them, hypocrites, posers, actors. Well, it all begins here in the first couple of verses. The scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, now they'd followed him up to Capernaum from Jerusalem. We saw a previous encounter over the law, the disciples walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were a little bit upset about that whole situation. And now they ask the question, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. You got to know that the heart of a Pharisee, the heart of a scribe was, well, it was really about appearance. What people saw in them or thought of them. And what they focused on was everything observable and recognizable outwardly without really giving consideration to what was going on inwardly. So they loved rules. Why? You can obey them, you see. You can, at least when people are watching, you can obey the rules. You can keep the regulations. You can observe the restrictions. You can observe the rituals. And they were all about that. Rules, restrictions, regulations, rituals. They loved to make a pretense, though, a show of their spirituality. And that in and of itself was enough to, well, for anybody who really was thinking it through, to realize that something's not right with these guys. And we want to make sure this doesn't happen to us, and here's why. People see through it. While we might be able to convince ourselves, well, hey, I'm so much more spiritual than I used to be, I don't know if that's necessarily or automatically true. While I will give it that it's way better to be in church than not going to church, way better to sing the songs than to not sing them, way better to study than the Bible than to not study it. It's a vast improvement if all those things are happening. But if our heart isn't for the Lord and toward the Lord and soft and receptive to the Lord, well, then all of that is pretense. It's hypocrisy. Well, Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where I was raised as a young Christian, we used to sing a song there. It's more than two decades old. It said, "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." That song, well, it comes straight out of Scripture. It tells us what God is really after, that we would do justly, that we would love mercy, and we would walk humbly. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, well, they were anywhere but there, and they were doing anything but that. They were so enamored with the traditions of their elders and their forefathers. And again, our generation, very much the same. There are a lot of things, if you ask religious people, well, why do you do that? They say, well, we've always done that. In fact, some time ago, someone told me, you know, the last five words of a dying church, we always did it that way. Or is that five words? We always did it that. Six words did it that way. But the thing is you got to ask why we're doing what we're doing. And sometimes you even start out doing something the Lord's instructed you to do. But you've grown since then and you're in a new place and the Lord's wanting to move you on a bit further or take you a bit deeper. And you're like, well, I'm still doing what I used to do. He used to make me happy, used to please the Lord. The question is, Lord, what do you want from me today? Well, these guys, as I shared, sticklers when it came to the traditions, and they come and they're upset that Jesus' disciples are not observing the tradition of the fathers in regards to the washing of their hands before they ate. Now, don't imagine for a moment that the issue was good hygiene. It is a good idea, by the way, to wash your hands before you eat. In fact, it's a good idea to wash your hands regularly. But that's not what they were upset about. It was the fact that they weren't going through this traditional ceremonial washing. And it was elaborate, you see. First, you had to wash the cups themselves that you would then use to pour the water over your hands. And you'd get them in a certain position so all the water could go over and drip down here. Then you'd get them in another position so the water would come and drip down there. And it's like you're doing this and you're doing that. And all the meantime, people are watching and thinking, wow, it's amazing, you know. Yeah, it is. It's like a little sideshow of washing your hands. But it had nothing to do with spirituality. And that was their big mistake. They thought because our dad did it, hey, and isn't that how we've learned to do most of the things we do? We watched grandpa and great-grandpa, and we watched dad and mom, and we do what they did. In fact, we even do a lot of things they did that we thought were stupid, and we couldn't believe they did it. Now we're older, and we do it. How many of you, when you were young, said, when I'm a parent, I'll never do that. I'll never say that. I'll never treat my kids that way. Now you're exactly like them. Because traditions are handed down, whether they're handed down on purpose or just they're handed down by observance. So the scribes and Pharisees, they're all into this outward thing. And Jesus, of course, is way interested in the inward thing, the reality behind whatever's going on. So he answers them, as he often does, with a question. And he says, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? He had so many possible examples he could have used. He pulls one out of the fifth commandment. He says, God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. He takes them back first to the Ten Commandments, and he says, fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Exodus chapter 21 goes on to say, if a child abused his parents verbally or physically, well, the penalty was death. And so he says, you guys are troubled over the traditions. I'm troubled over your neglect of and disobedience to the commandments of God. Now, here's how they were getting around it. They thought they'd found some kind of loophole. I remember reading about someone asking W.C. Fields, observing him reading a Bible and a little surprised to see him doing so. They said, hey, what are you doing, man? I didn't know you were religious. What are you doing reading the Bible? And he said, looking for loopholes. And I think that's what these guys were doing. Because it says in verse 5, he says, you say, whoever says to father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now, here's what was happening. The Bible said, honor your father and your mother. Now, that means to, of course, esteem them, to respect them, and all of those things, but it means more. It actually means to provide for them. And in that agricultural society, and that's the society that these things were birthed out of, families live together, as they still do, by the way, in many parts of the world. The grandparents lived with the parents, and then the children and the grandchildren, and it just all generations. And so when you're young, everybody's working, and as you get older, the older can't work, and it just, well, you work and take care of them. These guys thought they'd found a loophole to all this, and what they were doing is they were dedicating all they had to the temple, or dedicating all they had to the ministry, as it were. Now, this is something you could do, but the problem was, when dad and mom needed some financial or physical help, they'd say, wow, really like to help you out. But the problem is, dad, we've already dedicated all we have to the temple. Now, this was really the heart of the problem. You could dedicate it at any time and then actually give it whatever time you chose. So you could dedicate it today and turn it over 20 years from now. Or you could take a sacrifice up. The priest would keep some. Some was offered to the Lord, and you could take some back home to feast on. And that was a regular occurrence. So they were getting around God's clear command, or thought they were, to honor, to provide, to take care of their parents by saying, well, like to do it, but I made a vow, I made an oath, I made a promise. Now, there's some clear teaching in the Old Testament. If you make a bad oath, if you make a bad promise, you're supposed to go back and beg out of it. Say, forgive me, I never should have made such a foolish oath. I never should have made such a foolish promise. I can't keep my oath or my promise. Now, there was actually provision made for doing such a thing because, well, God knew men would be foolish enough to vow something and then carnal enough to say, well, I can't obey this command because I've made an oath, I've made a vow. There are people like that all around us. I'm not saying all around us gathered together in here today. There are people out on the streets that are saying, because at some point in their life they were burnt by a Christian or had a bad experience at church, I'll never darken the door of a church again. And they're kind of even feeling maybe some of them tugged to come back around or check things out. But because of their foolish oath, I'll never do that. I swear I'll never do that. Well, you just got to tell them, it's a bad oath. Just ask the Lord for forgiveness and get back into fellowship. Pursue the Lord, you see? And that's what these guys had done. Now, Jesus dealt with this earlier on in our gospel, our study of Matthew's gospel, by simply telling us, don't make any oaths or promises. Don't swear by heaven. Don't swear by earth. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. So the issue that's presented to Jesus is outward. It's ceremonial. It's about an observance of a tradition. But the issue on the heart of Jesus is inward, and it has to do with the commands of God. And I'd suggest it's always going to be that way. God's word has a lot to say about how we act and how we talk and how we present ourselves. But the issue with God is always the inside first and then the outside. We have a natural tendency to focus on the outside. Why? Well, it's easier to change our appearance than to change our reality. It's easier to learn the stuff and go through the motions than it is to be a transformed person. Let's face it. God is doing an amazing thing in making us into people more like his son, Jesus. That's a difficult work, even for Almighty God. Can he do it? Yes, he's promised to. He says, he who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. But while that work's taking place, we want to make sure that we're not putting on a show, that we're not putting on a front, that we're honest about who we are and the struggles we go through. Why? Then people who care and are mature can reach out to us and redirect us and encourage us to go the direction God wants us to. Well, God's commandment, honor, they weren't. God's commandment, take care of your parents, they weren't. And then he nails it in verse 7 by saying, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me, or their heart is far from me, excuse me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He calls them hypocrites. That word simply comes from a word that we would translate today, actor. There's not necessarily or isn't anything necessarily wrong with being an actor, as long as everyone knows you're acting. If you're in a play, you're supposed to act. But in real life, you're supposed to be for real. And what they were doing is they were putting on a show. They were wearing a mask. They were pretending to be pious and spiritual while all the time their hearts were corrupt. And their lifestyles, well, at least from what God could see, looking on their hearts, was corrupt. So here's the heart of the problem. It was a problem of the heart. The people drawing near with their mouth, honoring with their lips, but hearts were far from him. Now, Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. And until we come to grips with that fact, well, we'll never cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've bought into the idea, as many have in our society and this generation, that people are basically good, that people basically are trying to do the right thing, they're just struggling to. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. In fact, we can't even know our own hearts. And so he asked the question, and who can know them? And God says, I know them. I test the hearts and I test the minds. So since God knows my heart and the word reveals my heart, well, then I can be honest before God. In my prayers, and I learned this very early on, it's the best to just say, Lord, you know everything about me. You know my thoughts, you know my attitudes, you know my actions. I can fool people, but I could never fool you. And so we don't go to him and say, Lord, you know I'm trying my best, or Lord, you know I'm struggling with this. No, you just go to the Lord and say, Lord, I haven't tried at all, or I've made an appearance of trying. Years ago, I was counseling a couple. We don't really do counseling anymore. We will do, you know, tell you what the Bible says about your problem. And if you don't want to deal with that, what can we do to help you? But I was talking to this couple, and they were coming to me, and they were coming regularly. But the guy, and it had to do with some alcohol and drug problems and some abuse that resulted from those issues, those habits. And they were coming to me week after week. And finally, I looked at him. I said, you know what? There's no change. Nothing's happening. And he goes, hey, I'm doing way better. And I go, in what way? How so? He goes, I've been coming to these sessions every week. And I'm like, yeah, wasting my time and wasting yours. Why? Because getting help isn't going to tell someone, yeah, I still need help. I still need help. I haven't changed. I'm trying to change. I really want to change. I've observed that people that really want to change do. That's just a fact. I've watched people go in and out of rehabs, come out, and go right back into the lifestyle that sent them to the rehab in the first place. Am I against rehab? No, not at all. But if you go, you better come out a changed person, or you've wasted your time, your energy, and somebody's money. But here's the thing. People that want to change, they do. They want to stop something, they can. They want to start something, well, you can. But to pretend in our own minds, well, I'm somewhere I'm not, or I'm doing something I'm not, because, well, that makes me feel better about me, that the effort. I want to succeed, not just make an effort. I want to change, not just make a pretense of desiring to change. And I pray that's what's going on inside each and every one of you as well. Well, they were worshiping, you see, outwardly, singing the songs, praising the Lord, honoring him with their lips, but he says their hearts were far from him. And their worship, vain and fruitless. Their teaching, he says, well, instead of God's word, they were teaching the doctrines, or as doctrines, the commandments of men. Now, this still happens, but understand the context in which Jesus is speaking these words. In his day, most religious teachers were very fond of quoting other religious teachers. It would be rare to have someone say, "Thus says the Lord." Well, that might be a historical thing too. See, that's what Jeremiah said, and well, they bruised and battered him. They put him in a dungeon. I mean, a lot of bad stuff happened to the guys who stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord." So by this day, people are saying, well, as Rabbi Shimei says and Rabbi Hillel says, and they say, well, what do you say? Well, I kind of like what Shimei says on that, and well, I kind of go with Hillel on this. And really, people were not taking responsibility for what they taught. They weren't willing to get out there and put themselves on the line and say, "Thus says the Lord." But that's what God requires of us. Not that we say, well, Pastor Sam says, or I heard on the radio, or hey, even Billy Graham says. You know what I love about Billy Graham? He says, "The Bible says." Man, that's what people need to know. That's what we all need to know. What does the Bible say? And when we get into the commandments of men or the traditions of men or the commentaries say this or the commentaries say that or this religious leader says this, what does the Lord have to say is what we really need to be asking. What does the Word have to say? I love all those years I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, and I continue to listen to my pastor, Chuck Smith, regularly, though I've been gone for over 20 years from down there now. I listen to him, and he always starts every study the same way. Let's turn in our Bibles to... And man, that's what we need. We need to do that Monday morning, Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, Thursday morning. We need to do it every single night as well. We need to take our pocket Bible and be opening it at lunch so people who are around us can say, "Hey, you're a Christian, right?" "Yeah, and what does the Bible say about, you know?" That's what they really need to know. If they ask, "What do you think about?" You need to say, "You know what? Let me tell you what the Bible says about," because that's what was going wrong here. These guys, into the commandments of men, into the traditions of men, into the religious experience, but their hearts were far from the Lord. So for us, as believers, we need to know God's word, we need to obey God's word, and then we need to share God's word. The Bible says, preach the word. Teach the word. And that's not just for pastors and elders and Sunday school teachers. That's something all of us have the opportunity to do and the responsibility to do, to know the word, to obey the word, and then to teach the word. If, by the way, if we don't do the middle, the obedience part, well, people will call us hypocrites. The Lord will certainly know the truth about us. And in any case, we got to move on or we won't get to the rest of what the Lord has stored up for us today. He called the multitude, verse 10, and said to them, "Hear and understand." Now, take note of that because the disciples are going to struggle to understand this. The Pharisees and scribes totally get it and they're offended by it. But Jesus is actually talking to the multitudes with a view toward giving them wisdom in this area, and he'd be saying the same to us. "Hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man." Now, he's talking spiritually, of course, but remember, they're focusing externally. There were a lot of rules and regulations, and I'm sure some of you are thinking Leviticus 11. In fact, I'm sure most people are thinking, well, what about Leviticus 11? No, I know better. The truth is, a few of you may be familiar with the book of Leviticus, but it would be good if we all were. And in Leviticus 11, there were a bunch of rules and regulations regarding the things they could and could not eat. Now, some of those were for health reasons. Some of those he gave yet another reason. He just said, "I just want to set you apart. I want to make a difference between you and the people around you." And so if for no other reason, but that God just said it, he said, "I don't want you to eat these things. These things are fine." So there were certain meats they could eat, other meats they couldn't. There were certain fish they could eat, the crustaceans, you know, the really good stuff, lobster and crab and all that, mussels. They couldn't eat that stuff. And so that was just a part of their dietary law. Now, here's what they thought. If I eat the forbidden stuff, well, then I've defiled myself. And here's the heart of that matter. It wasn't the food itself that was defiling them. It was disregarding, disobeying the commandment of God not to eat that food. We know this because all the way back in the Garden of Eden, they were instructed, enjoy the garden, enjoy the fellowship. They could eat anything they wanted, but they couldn't eat of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you got to know there was nothing wrong with that fruit. There was nothing wrong with that tree in and of itself. Their sin was that they disregarded and disobeyed the commandment of God. And that sin brought death spiritually, instantly. It brought death physically, and they both have passed on to all of mankind. But the problem with Adam and Eve wasn't that they ate bad fruit. It's they ate in disobedience to God. And so when God says, I don't want you to do this or I don't want you to have that, it's not always that the activity itself is all that bad. It's that God is setting perimeters and he wants to see if we will obey him, if we'll walk in obedience to him. Now, Noah, pre-flood, had a different diet than post-flood. God sort of opened the doors, as it were, and said, hey, by the way, anything you want now, pretty much you can eat. Later, the dietary laws, the restrictions came about, some, as I shared, for health reasons, others for other practical reasons. But when we get to the book of Acts, there's a little bit of a lesson in all of this, as God shows us that the real issue is spiritual, not physical. He lets down this great sheet. Peter's on the roof, hungry, waiting for lunch, and sort of just in one of those spaces where he's, you know, daydreaming. And all of a sudden, he sees this great sheet let down from heaven. And the Lord says, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And I think that's become the motto for the Sportsman's Fellowship here. Rise, kill, and eat. They have it on everything. But Peter says, not so, Lord. No way, Lord. Why? I have never eaten anything uncommon. I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, that's a radical boast. Peter was saying, I'm righteous in regards to my dietary habits. And the Lord, though, in response to that, says, don't call what I've cleansed common. Don't call what I've cleansed unclean. Why? Because the lesson wasn't about food. It was about God accepting people that Peter considered unclean or common into the kingdom. Now, it's another whole thing, and we're not going to be able to go there today, but I use it as an illustration simply to say this. Peter was fixated on the outward, and by the way, I'm sure there were lots of things on that sheet, not kosher, Peter's big chance to enjoy them, and the Lord just saying, listen, it's not about the outward, it's about the inward. And nothing God cleanses should be called unclean. Nothing God cleanses, and no one God cleanses should be called common. So as he deals with them, he says, hey, it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles, not what goes into the mouth. Then the disciples came and said, did you know? Verse 12, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying. And he answered, saying, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. He says, these scribes, these Pharisees, these leaders, you've offended them, Lord. And he says, hey, it's much worse than that. They're offended now. They'll be uprooted soon. Why? He said, my Father didn't plant them. We studied through Matthew 13 together, and we've looked at these various parables, that wheat and the tares. In essence, he's saying, they're tares among the wheat, and my Father will uproot them. Once more, he calls them blind leaders or blind guides. And you have to get the sense of this is willfully blind. It's not that they couldn't see, they'd chosen not to see. And again, the scripture warns us over and over to open our eyes, to consider the truth, to respond. These guys were lovers of the darkness, as John would describe them, more than the light. They wouldn't come to the light because their deeds were evil and they didn't want them exposed. Well, Peter comes then, seeing that he's talking to the multitudes, he's saying, and understand all this. These guys get it because they realize he's talking about them. But Peter comes and he says, explain this parable to us. So Jesus, verse 16 says, are you also still without understanding? I think even Jesus was surprised sometime at how dense these guys were. That he had chosen them and he was discipling them and he was teaching them and he was modeling it for them. And they're like, we're still not getting it. And he's like, yeah, I know. How can that be, you know? But here in verse 17, do you not yet understand whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? No explanation or, needed for that particular verse. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. He's saying what comes out, our words, well, they defile us. And by the way, our words can and sometimes do defile others. Remember, to be defiled means to be rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship, or for service. And so he's saying our words, because they come from the heart, they have a defiling effect on us. And while James tells us our words should delight and should direct, should edify and encourage, he tells us that sometimes our words can be destructive and defiling, both to ourselves and to others. But remember and see again, Jesus says it's an issue of the heart. Those things which proceed from the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. Do you ever say something hurtful and say, well, I didn't really mean it, or I didn't mean to say it? Well, that may be true. You probably didn't mean to say it, especially if it's mean to say it. But here's the deal. He says that's a heart problem. It's not just a tongue problem. It's not just, hey, I'm quick-witted and I didn't grab that thought before it came out. No, it's like if we are biting and cutting, sarcastic and cynical, if we are putting down and trashing people, then he says there's a problem, and it's a heart problem. It's not just a vocabulary problem. It's not just an attitude problem. It's a heart problem. For out of the heart, he says, and he takes it to its extreme. He says, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now get this. He started with the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. And now he says, the violation of the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, and tenth commandments all flow from a problem in the heart. So if you struggle with evil thoughts, well, he says you have a heart problem. And if you struggle with hateful thoughts, knowing that that's the root of murder, you have a heart problem. And if you struggle with lustful thoughts, knowing that's the root of adultery and fornication, well, it's a heart problem, you see. It's not just the advertising, though that's a problem. It's not just the days in which we're living, those are problems. No, it's our heart. Our heart. So if you are covetous and greedy, well, that's the heart of a thief. If you, well, bear false witness against others or blaspheme the Lord, well, again, problems of the heart. So if the problem is internal and spiritual, the solution has got then to be spiritual as well. We're not going to be able to reason it out or just transform ourselves by changing the way we talk or the way we act. We need God to change our hearts. And so today, hey, if you're a believer, it's a simple message. You recognize somewhere in this, there are things God wants to change in you. And then it's just, Lord, be merciful and transform me. You know, David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God, and a right spirit within me. But there's more. In Ezekiel, God promises not just a cleaner heart or a better heart. He promises a new heart. He says, I'll replace that stony heart with a heart of flesh. And that should be our prayer. Lord, give me a heart like yours. Give me eyes like yours. Give me compassion like yours. Help me see and be to others what you see in them and what you'd be to them. And if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, you need to know that you're a guilty sinner and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And today you're at a crossroads. I believe every believer should have something. I mean, if nothing else, that last list, there should be something to say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Transform me. Renew me. But if you're not a believer in Jesus, you were at a crossroads and you need to decide today, are you going to go on rationalizing and justifying and blaming and looking outside of yourself for why things are, well, the way they are, why you are the way you are? Because Jesus says, no, look, it's not out there. It's in here. And a new man, a new heart, a new life, a new focus, it all begins at the cross when you say, Father, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for me. Thank you for your promise of forgiveness and hope and life eternal. And right now, let's bow our heads and pray that many would be won to the Lord. Lord, you hold the key to hearts of men. And we can declare the truth, but Lord, only you can convict a man of his need for forgiveness, a woman for her need for forgiveness. Only you, Lord, can bring that conviction. And I pray that where it's needed, there will be conviction. And that conviction will lead not to condemnation, Lord, not to people leaving bummed and heads hanging low and just beat up. Lord, we know you didn't come to condemn. I'm not here to condemn. That conviction should lead to confession, knowing if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So I pray, Lord, that there'd be many who'd confess today, Lord, my problem isn't other people. My problem isn't just words or attitudes or activities. My problem is in the heart, my heart. So change me, transform me, renew me. And I pray that that would be a reality, that prayer for many today. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I have never given my life to the Lord. And I relate to this whole religious outward observance and yet a heart far from the Lord. If that's you, let's change that right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, and you will be saved. And that word believe means more than to affirm him intellectually or receive him theoretically. No, it's to open your heart and life to the Lord Jesus completely and in reality, to yield yourself to him, to trust in him completely. And if you do, then you'll not only be believing, but receiving him as Lord and Savior. If you'd pray, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, my Savior, forgive my every sin, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And by doing that, you're just saying, Sam, I'm ready. I want to pray. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back and your hand here in the front. Others here want to join these too. You know the Lord's speaking to you. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let this opportunity pass you by. Don't walk out of this auditorium still in need. God bless you. I see your hand there too. Thank you, Lord, for these. Others here, if the Lord's tugging at your heart, hey, give it up. Give your life to him right now. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand. Awesome. Just another moment. Just another moment. Perhaps in the overflow, I can't see you, but hey, the Lord's looking on your heart. Raise your hand up and down so you'll at least have done it. And then make sure you come and meet with us after the service. Let us give you a Bible and welcome you. But right now, let's pray. And you who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for showing me my need for your forgiveness. And I confess I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. And I ask God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be my Lord and Savior, Jesus. I receive you and I give my life to you for now and forever. In your precious name, Jesus. Amen. Let's welcome these